I am on page 43 of Exodus, and I'm on verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. And as for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. The sons of Israel should go through the midst of the sea on dry land." Now the story is that they had been delivered from Egypt. They left out of Ramses and Pithon, went to Sukkot, and from there they were redirected by God basically down toward the Red Sea as the way least likely to cause them to get into immediate battles with some large organized group like the Philistines if they'd gone by the way of the Mediterranean or whatever. And so they were sitting down there backed up to the sea, and Pharaoh, as you remember, had decided that he would take one last crack at them. And so he came down and found them backed up to the water, and looked like he was just going to be able to clean them up. The people began to complain, moan, and groan as they had been, and as they would continue to do for the next 40 years. "Why did you bring us out here to die where there are not enough graves in Egypt, etc., etc.?" So the Lord said to Moses, Moses is asking God what we do next, and God is saying, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. Just go forward." You know, it's nothing but an ocean. I mean, it's nothing but a mass of water. You know, I brought you this far. Did you really think I was just going to leave you here? One of the things I think that really is important for us to grasp, and kind of one of the markers of whether or not we've reached any kind of spiritual maturity, is our response to difficulty, and a particularly significant difficulty. Because it's like the level of revelation, the level of relationship we have with God, is sort of like directly comparable to the size of the problem we think he can overcome. So if we, for instance, think that God's good for $1.95 if we get ourselves into trouble, then that kind of defines the relationship we have with him. But if we believe that God is sovereign and that he loves us and he's committed to us and he's totally trustworthy, he's good all the time, and we find ourselves up against the devil and the deep blue sea, up against Pharaoh's army and this impasse of almost impossible looking task, what do we think God is doing? Do we trust God at that particular point and say, "Well, this is, from a human standpoint, an extraordinary quandary, but I believe you know what you're doing. I believe that you'll work this out. I believe you have a plan." God wants us to trust him. All salvation is based in relationship, and all relationships based in trust. So, is God good? Do we believe that God's good? Is God God? Do we believe that God's God? I mean, it's easy to say that. But when we're, and it's easy to say that in good times, but when we're facing difficulties, and those difficulties are enormous, what is our level of trust at that particular point? Remember, each and every one of us are going to sit at death's door. And if we haven't gotten to a level of trust by then, it's going to be a bad moment. We're meant to get to death's door and be excited about what comes next. Not, terrified about what comes next. So one of the ways to define where our relationship is the size of the problem that tanks our hope, or the size of the problem that we think that God can't fix or is beyond God to fix something. And so he gets up against the ocean here, and the Lord just says to him, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the seas on dry land." So he's already used that staff 10 times as God has shown him what to do. And he's gotten to a place here where it's sort of like, okay, what comes next, Moses? Well, I guess the staff thing comes next. Yeah, that's right. Do the staff thing. As for me, he said, "I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all of his army, through his chariots and his horsemen." Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, and when I am honored through the Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God, who had been going before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. Remember that from the time they left Egypt, they had been led in by a pillar, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And the angelic force that was all of that was probably the Holy Spirit, truth be known. So this force that had been leading them now moves behind them between Pharaoh and the people as they are preparing to walk on water, as it were, to go through the sea. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with darkness, and yet it gave light at night. How long do you think it would take 2 million people to cross over or anything? I mean, given that this could easily be the Reed Sea, which is a kind of a narrow channel, but nonetheless, you know, like, you know, you can, there's some rivers you can't see across, but let's say it was the Mississippi, okay? I suspect it was bigger than that, but let's say it was that. How long would it take 2 million people to walk down into it, across, and then back up out of it? This was not like a 15-minute exercise. So what we're told is that this cloud that went between Pharaoh and the people, it was there day and night. And by night, it provided light to the people so that they would be able to see how to walk across. If you watch Ten Commandments, you know, it took them about 2.3 minutes to get all the way across because it was an expensive film.
Do we have any idea from any of the writings, some measure of the number of Israelis?
Yeah, we're told it was 600,000 men, okay, plus women and children and slaves. Okay. So, you know, the general estimate is 2 million or more.
Okay.
So if you had a wife and a child, that'd be 1.8 million. And, you know, given that they didn't have anything else to do much but make children, it would be more than that. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night. So, it took all night to push the sea back and dry out the bed. If you think about this, if he just opened it up and they'd walked through, well, they would have slogged on mud on the bottom of the river, you know, on the bottom of the sea. But it says here that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept back the sea by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land. It was dry. And the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea. And it came about the morning watch that the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." So God encourages Israel to go forward in faith. A pillar of fire comes between Israel and the army of Egypt, and the cloud provides shade over Israel by day and reflects light at night. Moses reached out his rod and parts the sea so the people may have a route of escape. And Pharaoh's army is allowed a way of pursuit. They also go down in between the water, but God confuses their horsemen, hinders their progress, and they begin to fear Israel. Israel's God is fighting for them again. And when the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots, and over their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots of the horsemen. Even Pharaoh's entire army had gone in the sea after them. Not even one of them remained, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptian dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which God had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, or in awe of the Lord, great awe of the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. At least for the next 15 minutes they're going to believe him. Then Moses stretched out his hand again, and the water comes crashing down on the first army. I think we've maybe covered all that. The nations hear about this, and they begin to shudder. Now, one of the things I wanted to point out to you, I do a lot of writing, and in the process of working with all this in the scriptures, one of the things that's really impressed me over the years is how concise the writing in the Bible is. That was verse 15 through verse 31. He told the entire story in 15 verses. I can't hardly give you my address in 15 verses. But all throughout, I've seen this, that the entire story of something is told. Now, they do skip a lot of the details in between, but there's enough there that you know what's going on. No, Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Now, when you read the Psalms, one of the things you find out is that Psalms come in various forms. There's types of Psalms. Hymn is a type of a Psalm, and there's various forms. But one of the types of the Psalms is a song. So this song of Moses that we're here is like a Psalm of David. In fact, one of the Psalms of David is written by Moses that they incorporated in the Psalms. Not this one, but another one. We're told, for instance, that Solomon wrote 1,000 songs, only two of which showed up in the Psalms. So he wrote 300 Proverbs, only 800 of which showed up in the book Proverbs. All right, so Exodus 15, one is called the Song of Moses. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. Now, think about this. They're responding to the exaltation of this extraordinary intervention of God to save them from circumstances that looked as dire as they could be, in which they thought for sure they were goners. And God has intervened to give them this extraordinary victory, has intervened. And I think if we think about it, we all have stories that we can look back in our walk with God and we can say, you know, God jumped in at that particular point in time and saved our bacon, or he did this or that, or if he hadn't done that, or if I hadn't got on that plane, if I had, you know, there's things where we can kind of see the intervention of God at some level. I think all of us have got those kinds of stories, you know. What if I'd married the other girl? You know, that kind of stuff. These people were, they were absolutely ecstatic about the intervention here. This is a very sincere, heartfelt, emotional, spirit-led presentation on their parts where they're crying out to God. This is a kind of a Pentecostal service. They're dancing and singing and whatever. And I just wanted to point out that it doesn't last long. For all of its exuberance and all of its, for all the spectacular deliverance that they got, they're just around the next corner, they're in trouble again. One of the things that God is looking for us is kind of what we'd like to see in people who we love and give ourselves to. And that's the benefit of the doubt, you know, just kind of like the trust. You know, I mean, okay, I've shown you this and I've shown you that and I've shown you this and I've shown you that. You know, so at some particular point in time, you know that book that those girls wrote, the Iranian girls who were over there in the prison, you need to read the book. First of all, it's an amazing book on lots of levels. It's what's it called? You've got it.
I don't know.
It's anyway, it's about the two girls that were here. I forgot the name of it exactly now. Prisoners in Iran or something like that. Anyway, it's an amazing thing because it shows what happened when the Holy Spirit falls on two very simple people and empowers them to have courage in the midst of really, really difficult times. It's also amazing because it shows an extraordinary weak and feeble Islam. I mean, you know, we have a tendency to think of Islam as this monolithic, big, religion and whatever. And it's extraordinarily feeble. These people in Iran who were Muslims, half of them, most of them didn't believe. They were just afraid to say so. There's all this stuff going on. But they have some basic principles that they operate in that are just startling. Like, for instance, they have a one-hour marriage that allows you to have sex with someone without committing adultery. You can just go to the church and get a license for a one-hour marriage. And then you can go have sex with someone. It's a regular part of what they do.
Captives in Iran?
Captives in Iran? Yeah, that's about right. So, but you know, there's that. Then there's the basic principle they have that it's totally okay to lie to get yourself out of trouble. If, you know, just later on you can say, well, I just said that to get myself out of trouble. Now, in fact, they had these people who were, the Iranian government wanted to get these girls out and gone because they had gotten to be a political problem for them. And they had people coming in from the Iranian government saying, just say this, and you don't even have to believe it. Just say it, and when you're gone from here, then you can say, well, I just said it in order to get free. And that way, you know, we'll be able to save face because we'll say, well, they said this, you know. But they refused to do that. So you get a really good look at just how fragile and vacuous the whole Islam thing is. And it doesn't look like such a monolithic thing. I mean, it would be shocking to me. It's just a matter of time before the Iranian people rise up and get rid of this, because they all hate it. They hate it. They hate the lack of freedom. They hate the lack of the fear-based stuff. I mean, you know, there is no order of law. These girls were in prison for like 8 or 9 months without a charge, without an official charge ever being brought against them. They didn't have a hearing until they were freed at the very end. You can bring a charge against your wife or your husband or your son or your daughter, your brother-in-law or whatever, and get them arrested with no evidence whatsoever, as long as you know the right people. And they have no recourse under the law. There's no... You can get a lawyer, but the lawyer has to... He has to manipulate what strings he can to even get you a hearing. And then the hearing's is not based on any kind of law. It's totally arbitrary. They can execute you for just saying something about Allah or disagreeing or whatever if they want to. It's amazing. It's amazing. But aside from the extraordinary testimony that these girls had about what all they did, I mean, when they went to prison, they hit the jackpot because they had more freedom to witness and to share in prison. They were totally gloves off. They weren't afraid of anybody. Weren't looking over their shoulder. They did, and they led one group after another to the Lord in this particular place. And then when they got out, they were like in prison because when they got out, they couldn't say anything to anybody. Anybody they said something to could be imprisoned. And so for that reason, they couldn't say anything. They finally had to leave the country because if they went to church, they were setting those people up for arrest. If they shared the Lord with somebody, they were setting those people up for arrest. And they began to realize that they were really harming people by sharing with them. You know, they had to be really quiet, whatever. So when they got out, they were actually less free than when they were in the prison. So it's amazing to read. It gives you a whole different viewpoint. All right, verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his entire army cast into the sea, and the choice of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. The blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up, and the flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue and I will overtake and I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow thy wind, and the sea covered them. And they sank like lead in the mighty waters. So, you know, if we look at, for instance, our country and the way that God has intervened miraculously in our history so many times, like World War II, or any of those kind of things, where God has intervened in order to give us victory and favor and all that sort of thing. And yet, that hasn't made any lasting impression on our people. You know, you buy into the lie that you did it yourself. You know, you were... Verse 11, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises and working wonders? Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. In thy mercy, or loving kindness, thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength, thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. The peoples have heard, and they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia, and the chiefs of Edom are dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling, grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. Thou are they motionless as stone, until thy people pass over, O Lord, until thy people pass over, whom thou hast purchased. Thou wilt bring them and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance. The place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thy dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which thou hast established. God has promised to bring them there. The Lord shall reign forever and ever, for the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land in the midst of the sea. And Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her with timbrel and dancing. And Miriam answered and said, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and rider he has hurled into the sea. This singing was kind of like an antiphonal song, where somebody would sing something and the other people would respond. And this phrase, the horse and rider thrown into the sea, was a constant antiphonal phrase in this thing. So God exalted above all the national gods, the God of the fear of God and of Israel, falls on the nations. God has intervened in the psyche of Israel's enemies. It foretells that God will bring his people to the promised land. There was a time when the world was afraid of us. No more. No more. That fear of us that God put on the world was something God did and caused them to respond whenever we said something. The fact that they no longer have respect for us, or, you know, I mean, they just thumb their nose at us. They just walk in and shoot and kill and whatever with impunity. They know we're not going to do anything about it. They know we can't do anything about it. That comes when you lose God's favor. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named water. So they went 3 days into the wilderness. They came to a place where there was no clean water to drink. What water was there was bitter. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. Then he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. He said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. So after 3 days of journey in the desert, 3 days after this big, huge feast of celebration, they came to the waters of Marah, which were bitter and undrinkable, and the people grumbled. Moses cried out. This has become a pattern of behavior with this generation. They quickly forget yesterday's miracle in the face of today's problem. God directs Moses to throw a certain tree in the water. The water was made sweet and drinkable. Having tested them, God makes a covenant with them. If they will follow him, he will put none of the diseases on them that he put on the Egyptians. God is, he tells them, their healer. Then he brought them to Elim, a place of food and water. The people camped there for some time. So, once again, God is looking for us to trust him. Exodus 16:1. Then they set out for Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness, set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation, the sons of Israel, grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and ate bread to fill. You have brought us out into the wilderness to kill this holy assembly with hunger." So having provided food and water at Elim, God brings them into the wilderness of Sin. The people grumble because they're running out of food. They long to return to the provision of Egypt. Their memory is pretty selective. They sat by the pots and just dipped their forks in and had food, right? That's how it was. That's how they remember it. They impugn the character of the goodness of Moses and God. It should be noted that they had large herds of animals, but were apparently not inclined to eat them. We too often grumble about our lack while we sit on the largest accumulation of wealth ever recorded for one people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. The people will go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction." So I'm going to drop bread on you from heaven. I'm going to give you a set of instructions, and I expect the people to abide by my instructions. And we'll see. It came about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, that will be twice as much as they gather daily. So, in other words, they wouldn't be gathering it on the Sabbath. But they should just gather each day what they need for today. So, once again, here's a trust factor. You know, the bread's fallen, it's laying all over the ground. And all you got to do is pick up what you and your family need for today. Don't pick up more than you need for today, just what you need for today. Because what you're doing is you're trusting that tomorrow morning it'll be there again. Now, if you don't trust the Lord, what'll happen? You're going, "I don't think so." And so you're going to, hoard it. Embedded in this is this sort of principle that says, you know, what we have, God gives us what we need on a daily basis. And the rest that we have is not necessarily for us to consume upon ourselves. We're not supposed to just build bigger barns in order to accommodate our bigger or increasing wealth. What we're supposed to do is think about, okay, this that we have beyond what we need, what is that for? Is that just for me? Or does God mean for me to use that for the sake of other people? God has no bank account. He stores His money in our bank accounts. And if we don't realize that, what happens is we wind up embezzling His money from Him, spending it on ourselves. Misprision of funds. So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, "At evening you will know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening and bread full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings when you grumble against Him." And what are we saying? "Your grumblings are not against us, but they're against the Lord." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Say to the congregation of the sons of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumblings." It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation, the sons of Israel. They looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "I have heard the grumbling of the sons of Israel. Speak to them and say, twilight you shall eat meat. In the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." So God promises miraculous bread each morning and meat each evening. People are instructed to demonstrate their trust in God by collecting only enough for that day. On the sixth day, they may collect enough for the Sabbath as well. The people grumble against Moses and the Lord. God is still being patient with their slow-wittedness. All right, so it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning, there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness, there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. And when the people saw it, they said to one another, "Manna." What is it? Manna. The word manna means, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as you, as he should eat, and you shall take an omer apiece, according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent. The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much, some gathered a little. When they measured it with an omer, he who gathered much had no excess, and he who gathered a little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said, let no man leave any of it until morning. In other words, eat everything you bring home. Get what you need to eat and eat everything you bring home. Don't store it away because you'll get new tomorrow. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning and it bred worms and became foul. So it had a very quick shelf life. It became rancid pretty fast if you kept it overnight. Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But the sun grew hot, it would melt. Now this process lasted 3 months in this before they even get to Sinai. This before they even get to Sinai. God is providing for them for 3 months. So, let's see, I think we've covered all of that stuff there.
Is that the first time they anyone ate meat in, up above there in that reading?
Anyone ate meat?
Mm-hmm.
No, they would have eaten if they would have eaten meat if they'd they would have eaten meat before. They would have had meat before. What God brought in was yeah, sure. Yeah, no, they were what they were doing. But what he would do, what he did though, was he just caused the quail to come in like crazy, blow in whatever, and they would just go out and gather up what they needed. You know, pull the feathers, cook it up, and eat it. You know that we're in the West here. We're used to having a diversification of diet. But much of the world eats the same thing day after day after day. They have they may have poi, or they may have a kind of a grits-like thing that they eat, rice. Sometimes they can put a little bit of stuff in it, like vegetables that they grow. Like, you know, the kids at Molly's, they get meat, you know, twice a week. They get chicken. And they get beef once a year. That's what they eat. That's what the people eat. So in much of the world, they have a very limited diet that they eat over and over and over again. We're used to the idea that, okay, we're going to have beef tonight and fish tomorrow night and chicken the next night. And we're going to do it this way one night and this way another, you know. And we sort of require diversity, or we get to complaining that, you know, this is the 37th night in a row for bacon tomato sandwiches. When Nancy and I got married, it took me a good 2 months before I realized we had anything but bacon tomato sandwiches for.
The price of bacon must have been a lot less than today.
Yeah. No, it was, she didn't know how to cook anything else.
She's that air defender.
Oh no, she'd tell you her mother sent her to college. She wouldn't expect her to learn to cook. Nancy had made one meal in her entire life, and it was for a Girl Scout project, and it was hamburgers. And the story is they all ran in the plate, ran bloody in the plate. You would have loved them. But at any rate, no, she didn't. I realized that we were eating the same thing, and it's not that I cared. I just sort of realized it. So I taught her to make tuna casserole and a roast and hamburger and meatloaf and fried chicken in particular. They came back on the sixth day. They gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each one. And all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, and he said to them, this is what the Lord meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over put aside to be kept until morning. So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered. It did not become foul, nor are there any worms in it. So Moses said, eat it today, for today is the Sabbath of the Lord. Day you will not find any in the field. 6 days you shall gather it. But on the seventh day of the Sabbath there will be none. It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments, my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore he gives you bread for 2 days. On the sixth day, remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now, we haven't got to Sinai yet. So there's no Ten Commandments yet. So the Sabbath observance goes back to the garden. It's like tithing. It goes back to the garden. It was before the law. Remember, they were told to honor the Sabbath from creation. The house of Israel named it manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. So if you're to kind of get a feel for what it was like, it was kind of a sweet honey-like bread. They made reference to earlier to boiling it and baking it and fried up in a pan, I don't know. However you could cook it. Keith Green has a really neat song. Of course, Keith Green is long dead, but his first big album was called So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. And it's this song, and in the background you can hear the camels walking and the bells dinging and whatever, and it's got this really neat little kind of rhythm. And it's got, so you want to go back to Egypt, and it's all about the people complaining. And they get to, there's one liner that says something like, we once complained for something new for lunch, and the ground opened up and swallowed a bunch of us for lunch, or something like that. And at one point it says something like, manna burgers, manna cotti. You know, people are complaining, manna this, manna that. It's a real, really cute song. If you ever find that, it's an old album, but some of his really important songs are on there. Then Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omerful of it be kept throughout your generations, that you may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. So they kept a mason jar full of it, as it were, for historical reference, and that wound up going into the Ark of the Covenant. That was one of the three items in the Ark of the Covenant. Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it. Place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Probably some of you all were wondering how much an omer is. It's a tenth of an ephah, just so you know.
40 years of manna.
Huh?
40 years of manna.
Yeah. Well, but, you know, it's like I said, if you go to a lot of places, you will find that they have very limited diets, and they eat one main thing, a poi or some sort of a ugali, in Kenya it's ugali. It's a kind of a rice thing, which they can, you know, it's kind of like grits or something, and they can make it loose, or they can congeal it up with honey or something, or they can fill it full of vegetables, or, you know, when I say fill it, nobody fills it full of vegetables. If you look at the kids and what they eat rice and beans. I mean, that's what they get most of the time. And are glad to get it. At MCF, they grow tomatoes and French green beans and all that kind of stuff, which the kids get. But what's very different than what most of them would have. Okay. Yeah, the manna ended the day they stepped into the promised land. All right. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of Moses, and encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? And a little more, and they will stone me. And when the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders, and take in your hand your staff, which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it, and the people may drink. Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. They named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel, which the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So the people journeyed on to Rephidim, and another water shortage developed. You'd think they would have learned to trust God, but they had not. People grumbled, even quarreled against Moses again and God. Fearing for his life, God calls upon Moses for help. God instructs Moses to strike a certain rock, and the water comes forth from it. Moses names this place Meribah or Massah, meaning contention. It is located at the foot of Mount Horeb, which is another name for Sinai. Later, he names a second site, Meribah, for the same reason. Meribah Kadesh is called. The second site is located in the wilderness of Kadesh. In both places, the people stumbled against God over water. In both places, Moses strikes a rod to produce it. In the second place, Meribah Kadesh, which I'll read you in a minute, Moses was told to speak to the rock, not to strike it. In his anger and frustration, he sinned. He took upon himself the credit for God's power, and God's leaders are held to a high standard. He struck the rock to show what a powerful guy he was, instead of speaking to it like God had said. As a result, he was not allowed to enter the land. This is Moses' main recorded sin in this. Of all this time, this is the only place where you can see him sinning, I'm sure. I'm sure it may not, huh?
That's pretty amazing. I mean, that he just struck the rock.
Yeah.
You know, when all the other people griped and moaned and complained the whole time.
Well,
they didn't go to the promised land either.
Let's talk about that, because I understand your point. You're saying, I mean, part of what I hear you saying is it doesn't seem like much to get barred from the promised land for. Yeah, he struck the rock. To whom as much is given, as much required. You buy that as a general principle. All right, he's been face to face with God for 40 years, or for many years by the time we get to the second Meribah. He's been face to face with him. He's with God just in a way that no one ever has been. What is sin for you may not be sin for your 4-year-old or even your 8-year-old. I mean, you may understand certain behaviors in your children, but you expect better out of your husband. You may not get it, but you expect better out of your husband. So, to whom much is given, as much required. And there is, in this relationship between God and Moses, an extraordinary relationship almost unmatched in all of human history. So God makes the point, and Moses makes the point, of telling us that he got himself in trouble at this point, and why he got himself in trouble, and what the punishment of that thing was. Remember, Moses is writing the book. Deuteronomy 32:50, this is Moses' comments on this. God says, "Then go up and die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor." Mount Hor is different than Mount Horeb. Mount Hor is over near Edom. "He gathered his people because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin," not to be confused with the wilderness of Sin, "because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel. For you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there in the land which I am giving the sons of Israel." And then the rest of the story is told here in Numbers 20. "There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron." This is at Meribah Kadesh, we're getting the story. "The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here?'" Now this is years after they came out of Egypt. "Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? Is it not, it is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Now they're complaining because Moses had promised them a lamb full of milk and honey. Of course, what happened is when they were given the land full of milk and honey, they were afraid of the giants in the land, and so they said, "We should go back to Egypt." So now they're wandering around the wilderness, and they're going, "You didn't bring us to the land of milk and honey." They're forgetting, I mean, they're conveniently forgetting why they're not in the land of milk and honey. "Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly at the doorway of the tent of meeting. They fell on his faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, symbol of the congregation, and speak to the rod before their eyes.'" speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. He said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water from you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rod twice with his rod. He said, "Shall we bring, you know, watch while we bring you water out of here." Now Moses is angry. He's ticked off, and he's taking it personally. The water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and the beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly in the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. So, it is. It seems like a harsh punishment. But Moses and God have had an extraordinary relationship. The closer we walk with the Lord, the more we're likely to obey him and do what it is he asks, the more we're likely to hold him in respect, the less we're likely to sin. You know, in our generation, we have people who think that the idea of not sinning is just impossible. The idea that somehow or another we should stop sinning, even though Jesus said to stop sinning, John said to stop sinning, Paul said to stop sinning, James said to stop sinning, all of them said to stop sinning. We're told to stop sinning, but we have been, we've given up on that idea so much because of our lack of relationship with the Holy Spirit, that basically what we've taught people is, as well, as long as you're on earth, you're going to sin, and the blood of Jesus covers it. So, you know, don't worry about all that. Now, what's happened is that margin has gotten wider and wider and wider. Well, if I can do a little of this and the blood covers it, how about I do a little bit of this and the blood covers it? So now what happens is that we have a church in which people walk around and go, "Yeah, I'm having sex outside of marriage, but the blood of Jesus covers it." And that's what they're saying. And if you're old-fashioned like me, you're going, "Well, that's pushing it pretty far." But, you know, the point is that it just keeps getting bigger and farther and, you know, whatever. People begin to think they can do anything at all, and God will forgive it, and so they can do whatever they want. Paul said, "Shall we sin that grace might abound?" God forbid that we should do that. So the grace of God, the blood of Jesus, does cover our sin. But we're supposed to try to stop sinning. We're supposed to ask the Holy Spirit to help us to stop sinning. In a world in which we give ourselves that much latitude, this situation with Moses seems pretty stiff. But it's because we really fail to understand the call of God in our life to holiness. The call of God in our life to... I mean, it's not that God expects any of us to stop sinning on our own. He knows we can't do that. But what God is he's prepared to change us so that we will stop sinning, if we will let him do that, if we will ask the Holy Spirit to come into us. I mean, look, if you think about this, and for most people in this room, I'm sure, whoever you are now is better than the person you were before you came to know the Lord. Some of us can say that better than others can, because of whatever. Some of you might have come to the Lord when you were 7 and, you know, you burped in church a couple of times. But most of us have a little stronger testimony than that, okay? And, you know, some of us sinned mightily before we came to know the Lord. And it was a regular part of our life before we came to know the Lord. We've come to know the Lord, and just walking with the Lord in the way we walk with the Lord has caused us to set aside so many of the things that we used to do that we just don't do anymore. And that's sort of like, without even trying, that's just the Holy Spirit coming in and changing us. You know, I'm not the man I'm going to be, but I'm not the man I used to be. Well, imagine what would happen if we were to actually invite the Holy Spirit to continue to change us, show us where we're broken, change us and fix us so that we don't go there anymore. We can get progressively less and less sinful. And if that happens to, if death intervenes before we get all the way there, but we're working on it, so it's fine. God will cover that. But, you know, we should be working on that. To be presumptuous and to say, "Oh, what heck, I'm just going to let her rip, you know, and the blood of Jesus will cover it." You can let her rip right on, you know, off the road if you're not careful. Okay, any comments before we go forward here? All right, yes.
I do have one.
Yeah.
Maybe I missed it, but is it the fact that on page 49 that Moses was supposed to speak to the rock?
Yes.
And not strike it?
Right.
And over here, he strikes it twice.
No. The first time they had this problem was on the way to Sinai. Is actually at the foot of Sinai, and God told him to strike the rock, and he did. The second time is many years later when they come to a place which he renames Meribah, but it's in the wilderness of Kadesh. Kadesh is much, much later. And there they run across the same thing, and God says to him, go out and speak to that rock. And Moses gets out there, and he's upset because these people are wanting to crucify him for the 89th time, you know, and they're whatever. And in his anger and frustration, he says, let me show you, you want water? Let me show you how we can bring you water. Bang! And he strikes this rock twice. And the water comes. But God says, you know, Moses, that isn't what I told you to do. And you took credit for that. You said, we're going to give you this
water. He used the word
we. Yeah. I mean, there's a biblical principle that says that we're not supposed to touch the Lord's glory. And what that means is we're not supposed to take credit for what God has done in our midst as if we did it. So somebody might come up to us and say, well, you have an incredible voice or you have an incredible gift in this or this area. Well, we can say, yeah, I do, don't I? You know, I've worked really hard for that, you know, whatever. And what we're doing is that we are basically shoving God's gift aside and taking credit for it as if it's some gift of our own. So whenever we are in a position where someone says, well, you know, boy, that was, you really did whatever, we need to be careful to say, you know, well, the Lord has blessed me with that. The Lord did this, or, you know, God blessed me with this sort of thing, or, you know what I'm saying? We're not supposed to touch God's glory. We're not supposed to claim it for ourselves. Yeah, yeah. We're supposed to live before God with fear, meaning respect, and righteousness and right relationship to who He is.
You forgot one of the principles of latitude.
Yeah, latitude and gratitude. Right.
I just have one quick question. Does it say anywhere what Moses' reaction was to his punishment?
No, but the I don't know that I can remember that, but he, there's no indication that he, the thing is that I think Moses and God have a pretty high relationship at this point in time. So I think he's going to go, well, you're right about that. I got frustrated, and I mean, we're all capable of this. We're all capable of saying, you know what, I got frustrated, I said something I shouldn't, my bad. Okay, even at our level, whatever it is, we're capable of saying that. If we want to be honest and whatever. Well, when you're interfacing with God like this at this particular level, you're probably getting to that a little quicker than, you know, whatever. I don't think there's anything to suggest Moses was the slightest bit resentful or anything like that. There's nothing that comes through like that. I don't know why he would be. I mean, the more we walk with the Lord, but if, you know, if we were like Moses, the less likely we are to come against him. You know what I'm saying?
Whatever he says is going to be best for you, regardless.
Well, I think that's part of the deal. What God wants from us is for us to trust Him and to relate to Him on a personal level and to trust Him. And you know, we think what he wants us to do is to stop cussing. Well, that's good. You know, we can do that. That'd be a good idea. You know, there's a scripture that says it about, you know, filthiness coming out of your mouth and all that kind of stuff. You know, it's kind of like rule number 613.5. But, you know, the point is we make it number one. What God really wants for us is to trust him and to relate to him properly with the right kind of latitude. I mean, those are the... And to take care of our neighbors. See, those are the things that he considers first. Micah 6:8 says, he has shown the old man what is good. What does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. See, that nutshells the whole thing. What does it require of thee? To do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Micah 6 through 8 is the scripture on that.
I'm a little surprised that in somewhere in here they don't give a couple of lines to saying how Moses probably repented and, you know, things like that.
Well, Moses' repentance probably took like 7 nanoseconds. I mean, I think the way that I would see this is Moses, God says, okay, this is the deal. You did this and this is your punishment. And, you know, Moses is not shucking and jiving with God anymore. I mean, he's not, you know, he's long past all that. So I think he's going to say, well, you got me there, you know. That's right, you know. I mean, because I think what happens is, I mean, you know, what did Job say? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, I think we get to a place where we can't fault God. Shall a man fault God? We're so used to, in our egalitarian Western culture, of holding other people accountable, including our leaders, our parents, and all this sort of thing. We major in all that. Like it's our job somehow or another to hold all those people accountable, and especially to make ourselves unguilty, you know. Blame them, blame whatever. The walk that God has given to us is the God is a relationship of a master and a servant, a potter and a pot, the loving creator and that which has been created. And our right response is to be obedient and to respond to him, you know, properly.
Well, I mean, the reason I brought the subject up was because, like in David, he spends a lot of time repenting and so on and so forth. But you would think that Moses, who didn't have, apparently, from what we read here, didn't have as much to repent for, you'd think they would have devoted something to his repentance, sort of like David. And they devote a fair amount of David for all the things and the sins he commits, you know, his repentance in public and so on and so forth.
Well, we don't get any treatment from Moses on what his prayer life was like.
Yeah.
So we don't get that. Now, the other thing is that Moses and David are two entirely different people. David took sin to whole new levels that Moses wouldn't even have thought about. I mean, Moses didn't even come close to doing the kinds of things that David did. I mean, David, he messed up all kinds of ways, and he was trying to do the right thing. David's kind of a poster child for us. You know, most of us, I mean, like, you know, we're told in the scripture that there was no man meeker than Moses. He was the meekest of men. Yeah, I mean, Moses and Joseph would be a better comparison, or Moses and Daniel would be a better comparison. And we don't get a whole lot on Joseph's repentance or Daniel's repentance either. David's repentance is two things about David's repentance. First of all, David is the one who tells us about it. So he writes that on himself. And the second thing is that David is more typical of who we are, you know, I think, than, especially initially, than Moses or Daniel or Joseph. I think we all would like to become like Moses or Daniel or Joseph. But David's more like who we are. So, you know, I don't know. He, like I said, you know, you like me and Mother Teresa, they may have dipped, you know, and spit and whatever, and we're not told about it. But yeah, that's right. You know, some, or vote Democrat or something, you know. But the, we're not told about it. So I don't think that it's necessarily the object lesson we needed from them. I don't see, though, much in the way of rebellion on the part of Moses. I mean, the worst he ever gives God is at the burning bush. Mm-hmm. You know, the worst kind of complaining or backing up or shucking and jiving or, you know, well, I'm not sure I can do this or, you know, sure you want to somebody else or whatever. By the time he gets, you know, to Egypt, he seems to be ready to stand up and take whatever he needs to. So you do hear him complaining from time to time about the people to God, you know. But whenever God flips it on him and says, all right, well, let me just kill all these people and start over, Moses is the first one to jump in and say, no, don't do that. Don't do that. He is messianic. He stands up for the people. He takes their sins upon himself.
He also does this when Miriam turns
on him. Oh, yeah.
I mean, he's the first one to jump in.
Yeah, Miriam and we're going to get to Miriam and Aaron and their sins later on in the game here. And no, Moses is the first one to be messianic and jump in to prevent God from punishing other people. And I mean, he's aggressive about it. He told God, you know, if you wipe these people out, the Egyptians are going to laugh at you, because they're going to say you couldn't bring these people safely through. I mean, you know, he leverages God pretty heavy, which I think God likes a whole lot, you know. But the point is that he demonstrates his... I mean, these people treat him like dirt. And he gets in there and fights for their lives and well-being like a tiger. So I don't see Moses, especially later as the relationship develops, I don't see him much doing that he needs much repenting for. And in this particular case here, I think Moses is like, you know, you're right, I blew my stack and I shouldn't have done that, and so be it. I mean, later on he tells... In the book of Deuteronomy, he tells the people, I will not allow to go over because of my sin at Meribah. That in the book of Deuteronomy, he says that. And he writes that. So, shall we move on? All right, verse 8, we're going to change gears now. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. The Amalekites were Bedouins. They were camel riders. They wore earrings. They were kind of bandits, you know, as a people, whatever. And so, you know, Moses, I mean, God's got the people not going up the Philistine path, not going through this path, not going through this. He's got to go through somebody, and he's going through wide open wilderness. So who does he run into? The Bedouins, you know, the Amalekites. So they come up to wage war against Israel. These are the descendants of Esau. They're a nomadic people who live in the southern deserts of the Promised Land. They should have befriended Israel as brothers. Instead, they wage continuous war against Israel. Joshua defeats them here at Rephidim. Gideon defeats them in the Valley of Jezreel. Saul defeats them again and failed to kill Agag, their king. When we get to this particular story in Samuel, the Amalekites are still around. Should have been gone before then. Saul conquers them, and then in direct disobedience to Samuel's orders, God's orders, he fails to kill the king Agag. David defeated them at Ziklag. Hezekiah and the Simeonites defeated them and dispossessed them of their homeland. In later distribution, Haman, a descendant of Agag, plots the total annihilation of the Jews in the days of Esther, which wouldn't have happened if they had eliminated them like they'd been told to at the beginning. But when you get to the book of Esther and you have this character, Haman, who's trying to get all the Jews destroyed, it's because he is descendant of Amalek, of this king Agag. And he's trying to bring centuries-old revenge against the people of Israel. So Moses says to Joshua, choose men for us. Go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came about them, and Moses held his hands up, that Israel prevailed. When he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed, but Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone, they put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, one on the other, kept his arms up. Thus his hands were steady until sunset. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. The Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial. Recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So once again, God provides miraculous victory. As long as Moses lifts up his hands to God in worship, Joshua and Israel prevailed. It's an object lesson. When Moses lowered his hands, Israel prevailed. So they propped up his hands till Joshua prevailed. This is not the battle where the sun stands still. That comes on later with the Amorites in Joshua 10. Just in case you were thinking this was that same battle. All right, so we have this battle of victory against Amalek. And this prophecy that they were supposed to wipe them out. God was ready to judge them. Now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' follower, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom was named, one was named Gershom, and he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the other's name was Eleazar, for he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. That's what their names mean, roughly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came up with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he camped at the Mount of God. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with you. Moses' home life suffers greatly because of his ministry to Israel. Lacking time to care for Zipporah and her two sons, Moses sends them back to her father Jethro, the priest of Midian. This may have occurred before they even left Egypt. That was Cecil B. DeMille's take on it. Remember how Nefertiti comes to her cabin and they're talking about, you need to get out of here because Pharaoh's going to kill Moses' son. Remember, I couldn't save your son, whatever. Anyway, Moses sends her back to her father, Jethro, because he's too busy doing all this stuff to care for his family. Grandparenting has its limits. You know, you can only take kids for so long. Eventually, Jethro's had enough, so he brings Moses' family back. Moses is not permitted to abandon his duties at home. Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Now, of course, Moses and Jethro have this long-standing relationship. For 40 years, Moses served Jethro as a shepherd in his tents. And it was Jethro who would have been the one to explain to Moses who the God of Israel was. Because Moses was raised in Pharaoh's courts, not in a Jewish home. And Midian was the son of Abraham through his wife Keturah. And they were still following after Abraham's in Abraham's direction. So one of the six sons of Keturah is Midian. And by the time we get here, they're still faithful to God. So it's the 40 years with Jethro where Moses learns about the God of Israel, not the time he was at home. And Jethro was the man who would have done that. Jethro was a patriarch to Moses. And when God tells Moses to go to Egypt, set the people free, Moses has to go ask Jethro's permission before he can go. Because Jethro's his suzerain lord. It's a feudal system. And Jethro sets him free to go, along with his wife and his daughter and their sons. So Moses told his father-in-law all the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake and all the hardship that had befallen them on the journey and how the Lord had delivered them. So since Jethro doesn't know all of this, then it's likely that Zipporah was back home before all this happened. Jethro rejoiced over all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel in delivering them from the hand of the Egyptians. So Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians. In the hand of Pharaoh, who delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the other gods. Indeed, it was proven when they dealt proudly against the people. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God, and Aaron came with all the elders to eat a meal with Moses' father-in-law for God." So Jethro does a burnt offering before God, the God of Israel. Moses and Jethro are good friends. They are mutually respectful. Jethro is elsewhere called Reuel, Hobab, and Raguel. Those are other names by which he's referred to in the scriptures. Moses worked as a shepherd for Jethro for 40 years. I said that. It was Jethro told Moses about the God of the mountain. I talked about that. Jethro praises God for all he's done for Israel. And he calls God greater than all the other gods. He worships the Lord with Moses and his elders. It came about the next day, the day after Jethro shows up and they have this good meeting and they have a worship service and a dinner. Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. Now when Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit as judge and all the people stand about you from morning until evening? No wonder you didn't have time to manage my daughter and your children." Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, it comes to me. I judge between a man and his neighbor and make known the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing which you're doing is not good. You will surely wear out both yourself and the people who are with you, for the task is too heavy for you. You cannot do it alone. Now listen to me. I will give you counsel, and God be with you. You be the people's representative before God. You bring the disputes to God. Then teach them the statutes and the laws, and make known to them the way in which they are to walk and the work they are to do. Furthermore, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them over them as leaders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and tens." So he teaches him to organize himself so that they have judges or rulers. The word judge in the Old Testament means ruler. Rulers, among other things, pass judgment, but they do more than just passing judgment. So he sets up rulers, as it were, over 10, over 50, over 100, and over thousands. Think in terms of corporal, captain, major, lieutenant, whatever. So let these people judge and according to their level of discernment. Let them bump the problems up that they can't handle, and then learn how to handle them. And when the problems get to you, you'll only have the ones that know what else below you can handle. You'll teach them, those people will then know, and you'll be able to have a life. Let them judge the people at all times. Let it be that every major dispute they will bring to you, but every minor dispute they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all these people also will go to their place in peace. So the people will be better served by having people that they can actually hear their case. And you'll be better served because you'll actually have time for your prayer life and your relationship with God and your wife and your kids and all these other things. So Moses listened to his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all of Israel, made them heads over the people, leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. They judged the people at all times, a difficult dispute they would bring to Moses. But every minor dispute they themselves would judge. Then Moses bade his father-in-law farewell, and he went his way into his own land. Now, this advice turns out to be from God, and Moses accepts it. I think I covered all the rest of this work that we have down here. Job, for instance, was considered the most righteous man in the East. Abraham was Job's contemporary and was seen as the most righteous man in the West. The point is there were lots of people besides the people the Bible tells us about who were walking with God during these times. We just get the stories that are in the direct line from Adam to Jesus. And so it shouldn't surprise us. Melchizedek comes from out of nowhere. And he's walking with God, you know. So we have a lot of people. Of all the sons of Noah, their descendants followed God in different degrees and for different lengths of time, some of them being faithful for many, many generations. It wasn't just the sons of Shem. And we'll stop there for tonight. One thing I point out about the story here is Jethro is talking to Moses about teaching the people about God's statutes and his principles and all that kind of stuff. This is before they get to Sinai. So Moses already has a great deal of understanding about how they should behave and act before they get to Sinai. They haven't gotten to the Ten Commandments yet. The Torah law of God goes back to the garden. What you should do or shouldn't do. People are born with consciences. People are born to know what's right and wrong. Whether they follow their conscience or not is something else. But some do more than do others. You have people in the world who, before they come to know the Lord, that are fairly righteous people because they grew up in teaching where they were taught this is the right thing to do and sense of fairness and whatever. So you have people who are, you know, we just call them happy heathen. They were good old boys and they tended to be very highly ethical, moral, whatever, but they had no relationship with God. On the other hand, you have people in the church sometimes that are stinkers, like Jacob and David, so to speak. So what can be known about God is not, what can be known about God is evident. The Ten Commandments, when they come, are no real shock. It's just a codification of what it is that they really should already have known. I mean, I'll just say this for myself. In every age, as my life goes by, I wake up and realize that something is true, and I should have known it was true all along. I get to a place where I go, okay, well, all right, I get this. This is the right thing to do. And I should have known this before now. I just didn't because I didn't want to see it this way. It served my purpose to not see it this way. The world said this was okay, and I bought in because I wanted to. But the more God shows me what's right, it's like discovering an old friend that I have been neglecting, you know. Yeah, of course that's right. You know, it's very seldom, you know, it's not like you wake up one day and God says, okay, I want you to take the neighbor's child and sacrifice them. I mean, no, that isn't what it says. You wake up one day and you realize you're supposed to be a better husband, or you're supposed to be a better neighbor, or you're supposed to be a better employee, you know, or you're supposed to trust the Lord more. You know, and you go, yeah, sure, that's right. I get that. And I should have got it before now. Why didn't I get it before now? It's part of the dynamic of revelation versus knowledge, or revelation versus wisdom or understanding. Okay, so it'll be the 29th when we get together again next time. Any comments here? Okay, let's pray out and then we'll talk about that.